Our series has tried to deal systematically with the credibility of Christianity. It is rather obvious that in the time that we have, we can but skim the surface. And the things that we have gone into are in no way to be taken as an indication from the angle of depth that Christianity's credibility must rest on just that. There is a far greater weight of evidence that we have been unable to touch. There are many good, sound arguments and many, many sources which could be used. But in the time that we have and the material which is before us, I hope that what we can do is see clearly that when the Apostle Peter says, to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, he's really telling the Christian church to concentrate on being ready to meet the challenges of the day. And that's really one of the problems which the Christian church must wake up to, because a large segment of the church is still snoozing peacefully under the illusion that all you have to do to combat error is ignore it. And somewhere or another, much as a bad dream or nightmare, error will just steal away. Unfortunately, history indicates that this is not the case, and that all we have to do is be silent in the face of evil, and evil multiplies even more readily. So tonight, in the time that we have in this lecture, Reasons for Faith, or To Every Man an Answer, we want to discuss the reliability of the New Testament somewhat. We want to talk about some of the testimony. We want to look at some of the evidence, and perhaps sum up and put in perspective many of the things we've been saying and add some new thoughts to it. It is impossible to present Christianity and its credibility without reference to the New Testament documents. One of the things which bothers the Christian when the Christian goes to witness is the fact that he's always told, whenever he makes a quotation from the New Testament, you're just simply quoting what you believe is a revelation from God. That doesn't mean that I have to believe it. The average Christian somehow or other gets a little uptight when this objection is raised. And I think what we ought to do is look at it for just a second. The person who says to you, when you are trying to present the gospel, well, after all, these quotations that you're giving me only come from the New Testament, and that's what you believe in, and so you're drawing upon that source, but I don't accept it. The Christian at that juncture can turn and say, without a moment's hesitation, well, don't you believe that there was such a person as Jesus of Nazareth? And the answer will inevitably be, of course. A book came out a few years ago called Jesus, God, Man, or Myth, in which the author strove vainly to establish the fact that Jesus of Nazareth never really lived at all. This was purely mythological. I recall being on a panel show one night going into a discussion on this subject, and I was dealing with a rabbi who was very, very obstreperous. And every time he got a chance to really sock it to the gospel, he was in there swinging. And I was trying to figure out for about 2 hours how it would be possible to communicate with him and with the audience out there and still do a credible job without losing one's cool, as the young people have to say in our day. So I thought about it for, I said, almost 2 hours. And then I thought, well, perhaps a good way to do this would be to get the rabbi to state some of his objections. And so I said, well, what do you object to so strongly when we Christians start trying to talk about Christianity and Christ? He said, well, the thing that I object to most of all, he said, is the fact that you act as if the existence of Jesus was already proven. He said, you don't have any materials to quote. You don't have any sources, any historical documents. He said, the things that are quoted, he said, generally, he said, are in question. He said, but you claim all these things, and your only source is the New Testament. And he said, that, obviously, he said, is prejudiced, he said, in favor of Jesus Christ. So while he was talking, I was thinking... And I noticed we were coming up to a station break, and that's a good time, the engineer had told me, to get a point in, because when the station break comes, yours is the last word. So, I was waiting for the station break for that moment to come, And we got up near the station break, and I said, "Let me ask you a question, Rabbi Silver." I said, "Could you tell me whether or not you believe in the Talmud?" And he said, "Of course." He said, "The Talmud is an inspired commentary." I said, "It's historically valid?" "Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away." And that hand was moving toward that 12. And I thought, well, this now or never. And I said, "Then if you do accept the Talmud as history, how is it that the Talmud describes Jesus of Nazareth as the bastard son of Miriam and of a Roman soldier named Pandaros?" I said, "How can you call a man a bastard who was never born historically?" And the clock hit that 12 right on the last word. And we went right off the air, just like that, for the station break. If I had a Polaroid camera, it would have recorded the expressions on the faces of the people there. Because the moderator of the program, the moment I said Jesus of Nazareth is a bastard, went, "No." And the rabbi went like this. And we had an atheist and an agnostic there, just, I guess, for kicks that evening. Both of them just looked at the floor and shook their head. And the man in the control room who warned me about how to do it just looked through the glass and went like this. He had told me earlier, he says, "Listen, Reverend, you're the first breath of air on this show in 8 years. He says, "I'm a Roman Catholic and you're a Baptist. Let's forget it. Tonight," he says, "we're Christians." He said, "If we don't hang together," he says, "those jokers are going to hang us separately." And he gave me all the cues and how to look out for the times and everything else. But he was really flying back there. Because you see, when I made the statement, I found out later, he turned down their microphones and turned mine up. Just in case anybody said anything. And it came through loud and clear with this tremendous impact. And, of course, we went back on the air again, but just before we went back on, the moderator said to the rabbi, "Sam," he said, "is that really in the Talmud?" The rabbi said, "Yes." He said, "You knew it was there, Sam?" "Yes." He said, "Okay, we're on in 10 seconds. Don't look for any help here." On we went, and they threw poor Sam to the wolves. And you know, we had no more problems with him that whole night. Simply because at that particular juncture, we were quoting a Jewish source, hostile to Christianity, but establishing the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. I said, "Now that we've established the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ," I said, "one of your largest arguments is that the New Testament record about the death of Jesus is not accurate. But after all, if you only have the New Testament record of the death of Jesus and of the events of his life, aren't you sort of picking and choosing out of it what you want and then accepting or rejecting his claims accordingly?" In other words, the Christian has to wake up to the fact that the New Testament documents are historically reliable. And the Christian can look outside the Bible for the fact of Christ's existence. Josephus establishes this fact. Pliny establishes this fact. Certainly the Talmud establishes this fact. The disciples of the apostles establish this fact in the 2nd century and in the 3rd century. The church fathers pick it up with a vengeance. Nobody is denying historicity in terms of Jesus Christ when you really get down to it, except the person who's the skeptic and wants to make it a point of argumentation. They all want to argue the reliability of the documents, but only, and only, do they do this when they are attempting to vitiate its supernaturalism. When they're trying to prove a point of history, such as something Jesus said or something Jesus did, they have absolutely no hesitation whatsoever of going to the New Testament documents and quoting the chapter and the verse. And then you turn to them and you say, "How come you think that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Jesus?" And they say, "Well, after all, it's right in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And it's a very beautiful sermon, too. And Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount." "Yeah, but where'd you get it from?" Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Oh, well, then there is a historicity to Matthew, chapter 5. You see, what's being done is people are taking historicity out of the gospel record wherever they want to take it. But whenever it comes to a supernaturalism or a claim of Christ for authority or a claim about him for authority or supernaturalism, immediately it's discounted. Now, what you can do at this particular point is say, how come the New Testament documents are reliable in Matthew 5 and they're not in Matthew 28? Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew 28 is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, but you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you like the Sermon on the Mount. So the reason why the documents are reliable in Matthew 5 is that you subjectively like it. And the reason that it's not reliable in Matthew 28 is that you don't believe in resurrection. So really, when we get down to it, we're not talking about the validity of the New Testament documents or the reliability of the New Testament documents or anything of that sort. We're really talking about personal prejudice in interpretation of the New Testament documents. There's a very interesting quotation that appears in the writings of an extremely brilliant scholar, a man who had tremendous credentials and who says something about the validity and the reliability of the New Testament documents that's worth pointing out. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was the former director and principal librarian of the British Museum. And in his own statement, he summed up pretty well just how reliable the documents were. Kenyon had examined this and gone into the archaeological background as few men who ever lived had the opportunity or the desire. And he says in his quotation, "In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the books and the date of the earliest extant manuscript so short as in the New Testament. The books of the New Testament were written in the latter part of the first century. The earliest extant manuscripts, trifling scraps excepted, are of the fourth century, say from 250 to 300 years later. This may sound a considerable interval, but it is nothing to that which parts most of the great classical authors from their earliest manuscripts. We believe that we have in all essentials an accurate text of the seven extant plays of Sophocles. Yet the earliest substantial manuscript upon which it is based was written more than 1,400 years after the poet's death. Aeschylus, Aristophanes, Thucydides are in the same state, while with Euripides the interval is increased to 1,600 years. For Plato it may be put at 1,300 years, for Demosthenes as low as 1,200 years." Now, the force of that statement has to be weighed very carefully. When the critics go to examine the works of antiquity, nobody gets uptight about Sophocles. Nobody gets uptight about the writings of Thucydides or Demosthenes. But everybody all of a sudden gets uptight about the manuscript of the New Testament, which is a far shorter interval between original and copy, three times and four times as short as theirs. Why this tremendous willingness to accept documents as valid in one area and not willing to accept it in another? I think the answer is obvious. One represents supernaturalism, the other represents natural history. And so when a person sees something that's supernatural, interwoven with natural, the person says, well, I'll accept the natural, but I reject the supernatural. You see, it's not a question of evidence, and it's not a question of textual criticism, and it's not a question of the intervals of time between manuscripts. The Christian must know this. The real problem is what the person's own prejudices and presuppositions are. And if it's examined by a skeptic, an agnostic, or an atheist, you're always going to come out with a question on the subject of the supernatural. And that's why you have this tremendous conflict generated. But the Christian can point out, and I think should point out, the fascinating fact that the documents of the New Testament, are marvelously accurate. The Christian should point out that every attempt to subvert the documents historically and archaeology has failed. In fact, every attempt has only buttressed the reliability of the New Testament documents. If you go into a study of it, you will find that some of the critics originally attacked the validity of the New Testament on the grounds that Pontius Pilate was an invention, that he never really existed. You don't really think there was a Pilate and that he really did have this dialogue on what is truth with Jesus. The Jews attacked this vigorously, and they did it on the grounds that the Sanhedrin would never have had a kangaroo court the way it's recorded in the New Testament, and Pilate would never have been in this friendship with Herod. There never would have been this familiarity of shipping the prisoner back and forth. Now you can go back 30, 40, 50 years ago, and even in some books published today, and you can find this argument, which is stated as a reason why. But unfortunately, something happened a few years ago that upset the apple cart. Excavations in Israel unearthed a pillar. And this pillar stands today at Caesarea Philippi. I photographed it on my last tour of Israel. And on the pillar, written in Latin, are the words, Pontius Pilatus Procurator. Part of it is broken off. But Pilatus and the Procurator section is quite apparent. It's been examined by every expert that can pass on it. And it is absolute proof that the pillar was raised during the reign of Pontius Pilate. Otherwise, what's his name doing on it? You don't put somebody's name on something unless they're real. And if they didn't exist, you hardly put a pillar and go to all the trouble to chisel into it his name. So all of a sudden, that argument disappeared. Now, you never get any apologies from the people who criticize these things. You never get any retractions. You never get the people who are assailing the documents and their validity saying, gee, we're awfully sorry about that. We goofed. You never hear that. You just find them digging something else up that they can argue about. The fact that we have to face is that the New Testament documents are reliable, that every bit of evidence that has been unearthed supports them and their fantastic accuracy. The fact that supernaturalism is intertwined with natural history is no reason to reject it. In fact, it's more reason to accept it, because it was considered part of natural history that these events were intruded from outside time and space, and that God actually did something. I think also that the Christian has to remember that the comparison with other works of antiquity gives the New Testament a tremendous edge. And I think that once you go into it archaeologically, you get a tremendous kick out of seeing just how accurate the writers of the New Testament were when they described something. I'll never forget the great thrill of standing on the summit of Areopagus underneath the Acropolis and looking down over the marketplace where the Apostle Paul preached in Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. It was a magnificent picture. And I gave a lecture up there, and as I was lecturing the members of my tour, people who were just milling around up there began to gather close to me, and I finally had the whole top of the Areopagus, which is a bald rock, completely jammed with people, almost falling off the sides, trying to get in close to hear what was going on. Now, what was it that attracted their attention? I'll tell you what it was. I was describing to the people from Acts 17 the floor plan below of the agora, the marketplace, the temples, and then I was showing, as Paul walked up, how the idols and the temples were constructed by the ruins which were there, until he came right up to the judgment seat, and you had to come up a flight of stairs, and there was the Areopagus, the seat of the judges, right below the Acropolis, where Paul stood up and made his defense. And as I was doing that, and I saw the people gathering around, I moved from the archaeological to the theological, and I began to preach the message of Mars Hill. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And the people kept getting closer and closer, and I kept getting pushed further and further. And I thought to myself, this sermon might cost me 50 feet straight down. But what was it that attracted people? It is the age-old mystique of the great reliability of the documents, that you're standing there living it, that the man who wrote that stood there and wrote it down. And he not only wrote it down, but he also wrote the miracles of the book of Acts. And he also wrote that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God healed and God saved and God judged. And you see, all of it is inextricably woven together. And the reliability of the document and the archaeological proofs and all of the things which go to make this meaningful all buttresses the Christian position. I think a book I'd like to recommend to you to read that gives an excellent summation of this is entitled History and Christianity by John Warwick Montgomery. It's published by InterVarsity Press. In there you have a very good approach to the subject of documents and reliability and factual information. Now, there's a lot of heavy stuff around that if you start reading it, you'll get in about 10 pages and then ho-hum and back to the drawing board. But if you read this, you will get something out of it that's meaningful and that you can use. C.S. Lewis said of this little book, and he is not to be despised, quote, "Your two lectures, the basis for the present book, did me good, and I shall constantly find them useful. Congratulations." And then he goes on and gives a few more comments on the subject. "Otherwise, I don't think it could be bettered. Yours sincerely, C.S. Lewis." This small book gives a tremendous amount of information. There are a lot of good books and good information that's available on the reliability of the documents. Therefore, the Christian, first of all, recognizes that what the New Testament says isn't just there because somebody decided to say it. It's there because it's a record of what actually transpired. The person who's going to argue against it has to immediately cut himself off from all prima facie evidence. But the moment the person goes back and starts quoting parts of it, you can turn the argument around and say, how come you like this part but you don't like that one? And you have a ground for saying, if you're going into the history of it, you're going to believe this part of it, then you're going to believe the history of the other part of it, if you're going to be logically consistent. The fact that people are anti-supernatural is the real problem we face, not the reliability of the documents. It is not that God hasn't given us a good record and that it doesn't tell us the truth. It's that men still will not believe the truth. And all forms of perverse reasoning are constructed as a means of evading it. There's a second point that has to be brought up that follows this immediately. The New Testament is the only source of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Only in the New Testament, prima facie, do we receive the teachings of our Lord. Yes, we get them from the church fathers. Yes, we have mention of them in other portions of history as we move on in time. I'm talking now about prima facie evidence. The only place is the New Testament. And because of that, what Jesus Christ has to say in the New Testament is very important. You simply cannot take one part of what he says and then turn around and say, I don't want the other part. You have to logically and consistently follow a pattern of interpretation. The Lord Jesus Christ not only preached the Sermon on the Mount, but in that Sermon on the Mount, which everybody loves to listen to for its moral and ethical loftiness, Christ taught a loving Heavenly Father. He taught that there was a God who did hear and answer prayer. He taught that God was personal. He taught that it was possible to communicate with Him. He taught that God superintended His creation. He was not an absentee landlord or deus absconditus. God has left what He created. What we are seeing in the teaching of Christ is something that we have to face if we're going to be honest. The testimony of Jesus is very important. And he testifies to a loving father. And he testifies to power which is available for the individual. I'll never forget, a few years ago, I was working in New York while I was finishing up my graduate studies at NYU and Biblical Seminary. And as I was doing it, I had a job that I really thought was a weirdo. And because it was so weird, I knew God had to give it to me. I worked from 6:30 at night till 2:30 in the morning. And then I went back to classes again. And the job was great and I loved it, but I finished the courses I could take on that schedule. And I thought, sure, I'll lose the job which was paying for the courses. I thought, what am I going to do, Lord? And the man who headed up the department called me in and said, I understand you're thinking of changing jobs. I said, I have to. I said, I've just got to quit. I don't want to, but I have to, because I've got to now work in the daytime. He said, well, an opening has come up in the daytime, doing the same kind of work. I said, wonderful. So I took the job. I went to work in the daytime doing the same type of work. And during my lunch hour, I would go out, and at the corner of Wall Street and Broad, Nassau, a juncture down there, there's a lot of streets that come together, there's a Federal Reserve building in the heart of downtown financial district, Manhattan. And there congregated every day, I would say somewhere between 200 and 500 people of every conceivable kind of theological and philosophical persuasion. And there was also a corps of street preachers, about six or eight of them, who regularly came down, set up their boxes, planted their flags, stood up on top of them, and have at the congregation for Jesus. It was an interesting discussion that I used to listen to. But the trouble was that these fellows that would get up and preach would always get tripped up with questions. And the questions would come and they'd get sidetracked from the gospel. And people just used to love to go around from group to group throwing questions at them to shut them up. It was right out in the marketplace at Athens and Ephesus, all over again. So I got all the street preachers together one day and I said, now, brethren, I have a suggestion. I have an hour. It's approximately the time you preach. Let's coincide my hour with yours. And I'll come down here, and everybody that asks you questions you can't answer, ship them over to me. It'll get them out of the crowd, and if I don't know the answer, at least I can stall them long enough till you can finish the sermon. And tomorrow I'll come up with an answer, or I'll try. Everybody agreed, this is the way we'll do it. So, next day we went out. They all got up in the boxes. I stood over by the subway entrance and with my back up against the building. And the hecklers came. And when they went from group to group, the fellows would say, we got a fellow here who can answer your question. And I would be breathing prayers at that juncture. He's right over there. And pretty soon I had 150 people. And I was up against the wall blocking the subway exit. So the police came over and told me I was disturbing traffic, and what was I doing anyhow? And I said I was answering people's questions. They didn't believe me, so I had a patrolman standing next to me while I was, he thought I was making policy or something, taking bookmaking. And I had to answer people's questions with a cop standing there so he could hear what was going on. And then finally he just shrugged his shoulders and walked off, and we kept going. Well, there was one man that came out there every day. And this fellow was a PhD in chemistry for one of the big corporations. And he was well-read, immaculately dressed, well-spoken, highly educated, and a real gentleman. And he came over when all the people were heckling me and yelling at me and sometimes swearing at me, and I was giving them answers. He would sooner or later get up to the front of the group, and then the fun would really begin. Because he always had some real good chestnuts to chew on, and he must have done his homework every night, because he just waited for that particular time. As one day, I'll never forget my first or second encounter with him, I knew I was in over my head. I knew that I couldn't possibly come up with answers to everything this guy was going to come up with. And so I asked the Lord, please, at least if I can't answer him, give me enough answers to shut him up, because he really disrupts everything down here. So he came over to me and he had a pipe. He always carried a pipe, and he looked at me and took the pipe out of his mouth, very Albert Schweitzer-ish in his appearance. And he said to me, you know, he said, I have nothing against Jesus. I have nothing against the New Testament. I have nothing against the Sermon on the Mount and the high, lofty ethics and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I just don't understand why you Christians have to be so dogmatic. He said, you're always saying that this is the only way. He said, why can't there be many ways? After all, God is loving. God is love, you say. God is kind and forgiving. He said, why is it you're always hung up on I am the way, the truth, and the life, if Jesus ever said it? And he went on asking more questions and more questions. And as I answered the questions bit by bit, finally he came with his chestnut of the day. And the chestnut of the day was, I've already told you that I am sympathetic to Christianity, even though I'm Jewish, and I do accept many of the things that you're talking about. It's valid, and the New Testament ethic and morality. He said, and Jesus certainly was a remarkable, unique person, perhaps the greatest of the prophets. He said, but I still don't understand why you've got to do this. And just at that juncture, the Spirit of God brought to remembrance a dialogue in the New Testament. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I tell you? And I looked at him for a moment. I said, Doc, can I ask you a question personal-like? He said, of course, I ask you questions all the time. Everybody laughed. And I said, all right, Jesus is a good man, right? Right. He's an ethical man, a moral man, right? Probably the greatest of the rabbis and possibly the prophets, right? And you're in full sympathy with all of this greatness and morality and ethics and teaching, right? I said, how come you don't believe him? He said, what do you mean? I said, Jesus Christ said, in the same chapter that you admire so much, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, that his credentials entitled him to your belief, that he was Messiah. The same book teaches that, all of the Gospel of Matthew. I said, how is it, Doc, that you are willing to give him all these accolades publicly, but you will not do what this marvelous ethical and moral man tells you to do? Instead, you reject him. Why? He put the pipe in his mouth, looked down at the sidewalk for a moment, took a puff, blew some smoke into the air, smiled beneficently at me, and said, that's a good question. Everybody roared, you know. And he said, and quite honestly, I don't have an answer. He said, but I'll think about it. I promise you, I'll think about it. And every time after that that he appeared, and we would get into the chestnut discussions, we would always come back to that one. And when we got back to it, he would smile beneficently, put his pipe back in his mouth, and that would be the end of the questions from him. You see, inevitably men who are high in their thoughts, high principled, ethical, and moral, who can give Christ all of the positions based upon the fact that they do accept many of the things which are written concerning him in the New Testament, will turn around in the face of their own good judgment and their own reasoning processes, and they will say, yes, everything that I'm saying is true, but I myself can't bring myself to believe it. The commitment is too great. The challenge is just the same today as it was then. We're in exactly the same arena with exactly the same problems, exactly the same questions. Phrased a little differently by people who dress differently and argue a bit differently, but it's still the same problem. And the Christian might well master this type of argumentation and ask this kind of question. How is it that if Jesus is the moral and ethical example that men claim, that they will not obey him when he says that these moral and ethical examples demand faith? Why? That is the inconsistency. It is in human nature, not in the record of the Scripture, nor in the character of our Lord. The Lord Jesus said, if you don't believe me for what I tell you, believe me for what I'm doing. The world not only doesn't believe what he is saying many times, But even in the face of his miraculous life and his own miracles, the world still says, well, it's high and it's ethical and it's moral and it's lofty and it's good, but, and the but is always the restriction of human nature, clouded as it is by sin. Now, I think also we have to add this. The character of the Lord Jesus forces us to a consideration of the validity of his testimony. He is either the greatest deceiver that ever lived, or he is an utter madman, or he was self-deceived, or he really was the Messiah of Israel. If he was a deceiver, we are faced with one of the greatest contradictions in all human experience. A good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And the fruit of his life and his ethics and his morality is goodness seen across the world in the lives of those who practice it. So Christ was no deceiver. Was the Lord Jesus Christ a maniac? I wonder, when we stop and think about maniacal behavior, if we ever, as Dr. Montgomery points out, really analyze that statement that people make when they set up this kind of a proposition. I'd like to quote this because I think it has a considerable meaning. Dr. Montgomery reproduces Dr. J.T. Fisher's statement. Dr. Fisher is a noted psychiatrist, and I think we ought to pay attention to what he says because he makes a very good point. If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount, and it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimum mental health and contentment. What is it? The blueprint laid down by a maniac who was either schizophrenic or paranoid and who set forth the greatest single code of mental health anybody ever came up with in all time. The contradiction is too glaring for us to even go further in its refutation. Was he self-deceived? Did he really believe that he was something that he wasn't? That's a logical question. If it's true, his deception certainly had an abrupt ending on the cross. And if when he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" he was really, for the first time, thinking clearly about himself, then indeed it sounds like a formidable argument. The one thing that destroys the argument is the fact that his testimony did not end there. But in the glory of his resurrection, he said, "All power is mine in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples of all nations." On the cross, he fulfilled David's prophecy of the Messiah who would die for the sins of the world. And he was quoting David, his ancestor, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Because he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made as righteous as God by faith in him. That's the meaning of the cross and of his cry. The resurrection is the certification of his truthfulness. "Because I live, you will live also." Who Jesus was, along with his testimony, the fundamental reliability of the documents, and the comparison with other works of antiquity that don't even really compare at all, indicates that the Christian has a reasonably sound basis to begin with. But there is much, much more. You recall that I quoted David Hume when I delivered the lecture on miracles? David Hume said something, and I want to cite David Hume in evidence, because it's a good reason for faith, what David Hume has told us. In his Essays on Natural Religion, quote, "The whole frame of nature bespeaks an intelligent author,
And no rational inquirer can, after serious reflection, suspend his belief a moment with regard to the primary principles of genuine theism and religion. Close quote. No intelligent person, no rational inquirer can really pass theism by and the designer and the author of nature. Hume meant what he said. He had his skepticism, and he was schizophrenic in his philosophy. He wrote one set of propositions as Hume the skeptic, and another set as Hume the deist. But the fact remains that he was settled on this point. In the observation of phenomena around us, rational inquirers come to the belief that design requires designer, that effect demands cause, and that it is rational to look at nature and its products and to say that it is just not an uncaused effect. I think, therefore, that it's good for the Christian to know that miracles are valid evidence, and that the miracles of Christ, some of which are duplicated in our own day, are sound evidence to be adduced in support of the Christian message. The prophecy of the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New and fulfilled in our own day, is an additional evidence. And creation itself bespeaks an intelligent author. I would also add something else. When we think of prophecy, we often think of things that took place in the past and that are coming to pass in the future. We forget that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, there is such a thing as the gift of prophecy, and it's not possessed by Gene Dixon. It's not possessed by the people who talk about having it. It is a supernatural gift of God. And when it operates, it is as dynamic a proof of the validity of the Christian message and a reason for faith as anything that can be adduced in human experience. I can give you, fortunately, a case which I documented myself, and one that is not easy to forget. I have a man who takes care of my throat. And he does that because I speak so much that he wonders how my throat survives. And I have to go for checkups regularly so that things don't happen to my throat and I lose my voice. As happened one time in the middle of a lecture, I was vigorously holding forth and I got in the middle of a word and that was the end of the lecture because my vocal cords refused to function. That's why I have a good throat doctor. He is an Iranian. He is a man who came to Christ from Islam, one of the most difficult of all religions to convert. And he has a marvelous testimony. He and his wife attend a small church near my home in New Jersey. And he gave me the evidence and provided the verification so that I know it is exactly as I recount it. Visiting his church one night, a missionary spoke soliciting support to go and carry the gospel and to the people that my friend, the doctor, was interested in reaching, the Arabs. He was thrilled by it because this couple with their children wanted to go out to Pakistan and carry the word of God. And Pakistan was open to them. He had wished that it was Iran, but Pakistan would do, praise the Lord. At the end of this particular service, when the preacher finished and was turning to sit down, a man rose in the front of the auditorium and began to speak in an unknown language. And when he finished, another man stood and said, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go to Pakistan, but you shall go to Iran. And I will open the doors for you. There will be much weeping and sorrow, and then there will be great blessing." And he sat down. Well, this missionary was terribly uptight. And the reason he was terribly uptight was he was already booked for Pakistan.
So he went down to the Pakistani embassy to get his papers, and the man handed the papers to him when he walked in and said, "We can't let you in." And he said, "But you just cleared all this." And he said, "Things have changed. Visa denied." He said he folded the papers and walked to the Iranian embassy where you couldn't get in ever. Walked into the window and said, "I would like to make out an application for a visa to Iran." And the man said, "Of course, sir. And what is your purpose?" He said, "I am a Christian missionary." And the man said, "Oh, excuse me a moment." And he left the window and went back and back and back. And a few minutes later, came out. He said, "Just fill out this application, sir." He said, "We'll be delighted to welcome you to Iran." This man was in absolute shock, almost paralysis at this point. I mean, yeah, thank you very much. He took the papers and filled them out. And he went back and told this church and my friend, the doctor, who's a fairly well-off man. The doctor said, "Praise the Lord! You're on your way to Iran. I'll help support you." And others immediately saw this was the hand of God. They would support it. He got his support, just like that, to go. Couldn't speak the language. No education in Arabic. Gets on a boat with his family, and he ends up in Iran. He takes a storefront in the middle of Tehran, and he goes out and mingles with the camel drivers and the people on the street and everybody and his Uncle Harry. Excuse me, his Uncle Hussein. Try to learn the language. Within a year, he's fairly conversant in Arabic and Persian. And he's preaching Jesus Christ in the heart of Iran, this great empire of Zoroaster and of the Persian heritage and of Muslim teaching. And the people are listening to him. He has 30 or 40 Muslims out for his meetings. He has some Muslims accept Christ as their Savior, which is almost like committing suicide in certain parts of that country. And God is blessing him mightily. And he starts another work in another part of Iran, and God blesses that. And Muslims are starting to get saved. More people are coming to Christ through this man's ministry in the couple of years that he's in Iran than the Christian missions have been able to get a hold of in the entire country since they first began trying to get in. God is blessing. So he put the children in the car, his wife, and they took off for their other base. As they were driving, his children kept asking him the question, "What's heaven like, Dad?" And he kept telling them, and they keep asking more, "What's it like to see Jesus?" And he'd explain it and then brush them off. All day long riding, the children kept saying this. Now he knows why. Because coming around a curve on those Iranian roads, a car on the wrong side of the road hit him head on. The next thing he remembered was waking up in an Iranian hospital, bandaged from head to foot, and his wife next to him. They were barely alive. And two of their children were dead, the ones that were asking the questions. When he found out, he wouldn't tell his wife. But he lay there, and the word of the Lord came back to him from a little church 2 years before. "There will be great weeping and sorrow, and then there will be great blessing." And so he began to praise God for the death of his children. He began to praise God for the sorrow and the agony and the anguish. He began to thank God and glorify God for all that had happened. And the burden lifted from his soul, and his wife, without his knowing it, was doing the same thing. And then he went back and conducted a memorial service for his children. Now, you have no idea what this is in an Islamic culture. For the father to conduct a service in memorial of the children. The father could never do this. It would be too shattering. But here he stood next to the grave of those children, opening the scriptures, and the place was clouded with Muslims who were friends of his, who knew him, who were not believers, and a handful of Muslim Christians. And he opened up the scriptures and began to preach on the glory of death for the Christian. And he began to preach on absence from the body is at home with the Lord. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, he will live. But whoever lives and believes will never die for all eternity. And he preached the good news that Jesus Christ is a living Savior and that there's victory over the graves of that which is the fruit of your own body. And that audience disintegrated into tears and weeping on their knees, coming forward to receive Jesus Christ. You know what they kept saying? This must be the truth. No one can face death and smile. No one can stand over the graves of their children and thank God for it. Jesus of Nazareth must be God's Son. And they hugged him and kissed him. Today, you can go to Iran and see the fruit of a 20th century prophecy that began in a little church in Spring Valley, New York. You will see a Bible school in the heart of Iran that has enrolled 5,000 Muslims in a correspondence course on Christianity. The greatest single penetration of Islam in the history of the Christian church. And you will see a radio program that now preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to Iran in their own language. And you will see other mission stations set up over the country. Great weeping and great sorrow, but Muslims all over hearing of this and coming. And he has now more than 300 converts who are out there working for Jesus Christ. They don't care what happens to them. Why? Because he's alive. He is the Son of God. I can document this to the church, the place, the circumstances, the names of the children that were killed, and anything any skeptic on earth says didn't happen. Now I want an answer, and I want it quick from the skeptics. I want to know who was speaking out of the mouth of the person that stood in that little church in Spring Valley. I don't want any equivocations or arguments. I want to know who said, "Thus saith the Lord, I will send you to Iran, and there will be weeping, and then there will be great blessing." I want to know who did this. I want to know how one person knew what the other person was saying when one spoke in a language the other one didn't know. And I want to know how you explain what's in Iran right now by some kind of rationalization. I don't want somebody to just stand up and say, "These things never happen." The Christian has to stand up and say, "These things do happen because the gifts and the calling of God are without revocation. And he still acts today to those who have the faith, the humility, and the willingness to turn and look in the direction of the cross and the Christ who came down from it through the empty tomb and who lives that death itself may one day die. God who lives and who performs and who is here is his own best testimony. And he's giving it all across this earth and will continue to give it till Jesus Christ comes again. Yes, there are miracles. There is an intelligent author of creation. And there is prophecy in the charisma and the power of God. And God is at work today. God help us if we don't have sense enough to see it and seek it. And finally, we must, I hope, be willing to see some of the contemporary challenges to Christianity and to answer them straight out. I want to conclude with this thought because it has great meaning and Christians should be familiar with it. One of the greatest contemporary challenges to Christianity
and to reasons for faith is the work of Ludwig Feuerbach, who wrote a book called The Essence of Christianity, and who is responsible for better than 70% of the criticisms of Christianity as a theological system from a psychological viewpoint. As Hume did it in philosophy, Feuerbach began in philosophy and contributed to it psychologically. Feuerbach was a student of Hegel, the great German philosopher, and most people today don't even know how to spell his name. But you go into a psychology class, and if you have an atheistic or agnostic or skeptical psychology professor, you will hear Ludwig Feuerbach. So I will restate him for you so you will recognize him, because you've heard him in the marketplace as well as in the classroom. And he has a formidable argument. It ought to be answered. He says, I wish for God to exist. I desire earnestly that God exists. Therefore, I project my desires and my wishes. And the fulfillment of my wishes is a benevolent, loving, eternal, immortal God who is going to give me love and immortality and eternity. God is no more than the fulfillment of my wishes. That's Feuerbach. And he has a system that can't be beat. Because once you grant him the premise, he moves on from there to destroy all Christian theology. The secret is not to grant him his premise. It's amazing how few people realize how at the heart of most of these arguments against Christianity, there exists a logical fallacy. And that unbelievers have detected this and saved us the trouble. But the Christian hasn't done his homework, and the Christian is bored by intellectual exercises most of the time, and the Christian is willing to be spoon-fed rather than think himself. But actually, the answer to Feuerbach has been found in a non-Christian who summed him up and answered him completely. I was taking a course in philosophy at New York University, and the professor gave us as required reading Ludwig Feuerbach, because he said, here is one of the greatest minds that ever graced the world of philosophy. And he was. Here is the man who forever demolished the idea that God is a revealed being. Instead, he shows conclusively, 400 pages worth, that God emerges from the consciousness of man. I remember at the time being exposed to it and having Feuerbach stuffed down my throat and looking in vain through Christian writers for answers to him. Till finally, of all places, I found the answer to Feuerbach in another German philosopher who is called the philosopher of pessimism. His name, Eduard von Hartmann. And I'd like to let you listen to just how it was done. All this great work that Feuerbach laid out and that we hear today in our schools coming from him was destroyed by this man. And most Christians don't know it. Let me quote Feuerbach. His quote von Hartmann. His one original idea, Feuerbach, is that God is only a projected desire. Now it is plain that things do not exist because we desire them. Just because I want something doesn't mean that it's going to be there. But from this it does not in the least follow logically that because we desire them, things do not exist. My longing for dawn to come after a night of pain is no proof that dawn will not arrive. Feuerbach says, my desire for God to exist is proof that God doesn't. But von Hartmann says, oh no, I'm lying in bed in agony, desiring dawn to come. By what law of logic are you going to infer that my desire for the dawn is proof that there's not going to be any dawn? That's madness.
The whole system rests on a logical fallacy. And Feuerbach, who prided himself on the worship of logic, is destroyed by his God. And the Christian ought to know about it. It's a good reason for faith. God is not a projected desire. God exists independently of whatever you and I might care to project.
Also, Dr. C.H. McIntosh said something quite interesting about Feuerbach, and he quotes him. "God," writes Feuerbach, "was my first, reason my second, and man my last and my final thought. My aim has been to change my readers from friends of God to friends of man, from believers to thinkers, from devotees to workers, from candidates for the next world to students of this one, from Christianity whose creed makes them half animal, half angel, to men who are complete men." Close quote. McIntosh says, and how does he manage to do it? Again he quotes Feuerbach. "The body in its totality is my ego and my very essence." My body is my ego and my very essence. That's it. Dr. McIntosh, who died a number of years ago, a good Scotsman, with a paucity of words, as Scotsmen can sometimes do it, says, "Thus we may prolong his aphoristic conclusion and say that if theology is anthropology, anthropology, no less clearly, is physiology. Feuerbach is a thoroughgoing sensationalist, and this has often been overlooked." What does it translate to mean for the everyday man? If my body is the totality of my ego, my very essence, I am reducing any concept of God connected with it to anthropology, which is the study of man. If I can reduce that to the study of man, the next step must follow logically that I reduce man to the study of physiology. And I end up with the fallacy of reductionism, namely, that man is nothing but, as Feuerbach would put it, experiences or sensations, and the body is the totality of his essence. What a terrible circle to be involved in. Never to break outside, always to have everything within yourself. But a lot of people don't realize that this is the philosophy of solipsism, which I mentioned the other night. The idea that the only reality is what I perceive. I would like to point out that you weaken the argument considerably for solipsism when you are talking with somebody about it. Because the moment you do, at least they exist, or you're talking to yourself. So the vaunted attacks of Feuerbach really end up with a critique that becomes for us a reason for faith. Namely, Feuerbach hasn't proven anything. He has simply brought us back to the fact that man needs an explanation. And the explanation of man is not that he is the totality of his sense experience, but that he is more than the animal. And that, as Descartes once very majestically put it, "There is one thing that I know with absolute certainty. I know that I doubt. And because I know that I doubt, I know that I think. And because I know that I think, therefore I am. And I am not my body. It is not an extension of me. I am different from the form itself." No wonder that Jesus Christ could say, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the entire world and lose his own soul possession?" Something he has. Not lose himself, lose his soul, his spiritual nature. The transient will disappear as we decay, but the eternal continues. And finally, we're left with the people who are telling us that we must adopt a new morality, and we certainly have to bow to the situation ethic. I'd like to do a whole lecture on that, but time doesn't permit it. I'll just end with this thought. Please don't think that the Playboy philosophy
of hedonism or pleasure, or that the new morality can ever be described as anything new. The Apostle Paul described it almost 2,000 years ago. He said, eat and drink. We could add, be merry if we wanted to be Shakespearean. For tomorrow we die. The philosophy before us is, you only go through this life once, so grab on to everything you can get your hands on now. There are all kinds of exponents of this philosophy, of the new morality, and of situation ethics. Namely, whatever situation you find yourself in, you pragmatically apply the ethic to get you out of it. There is no absolute ethic, there is no absolute morality. So situation ethics and the new morality are summed up under one word. It is called relativism. Relative truth, relative morality, relative ethics. There is no absolute God, there is no absolute morality, there is no absolute ethic. It is all relativism. So whenever you hear people talking about situation ethic and new morality, they're really talking about the philosophy of relativism. There are no absolutes, everything is relative to the culture and the time. And the Christian must be prepared to give an answer to it. I recall one answer I saw done on television, one of the few times I got a crack at it and stayed awake, was William Buckley, who appeared with Hugh Hefner of Playboy. I've sent for a transcript of that because it's too good to forget. Hefner was sitting there with a pipe in his hand, describing the Playboy empire and its philosophy. And Buckley was sitting there with his pad and clipboard and pencil, just apparently not paying too much attention. And after he got finished, Buckley turned to him and said, Mr. Hefner. And then the bottom fell out of Playboy in about 5 minutes. And the whole philosophy of relativism went into the ash can. But it was done so beautifully that Hefner was bleeding to death in front of the camera and didn't even know he had been wounded. There are two types of apologetics, the broadsword and the rapier. With the broadsword, the head is off and the person knows it. With the rapier, it is quick and effective, and the person hardly even knows what happened until it collapsed. This is what happened to Hefner, and it was magnificently done. All Buckley said was, I understand that you have a whole floor of your headquarters in Chicago, which is given over solely to the population of bunnies. And Hefner said, yes, he said, that's quite true. He said, the girls do live on that floor. And then quickly he added, however, no one else is allowed on that floor. He said, there is no immorality connected with this whatsoever. He said, this is a tax-saving business arrangement. The girls come by a separate elevator and come in and out. They cannot fraternize with anybody in the clubs or anybody on the premises. And he laid it down in very plain English. So Buckley sat there looking at him, and then he smiled broadly and he said, ah, oh, he said, then there is an exception. You do have an absolute, don't you? And Hefner said, what do you mean? He said, a few moments ago you told us that there was no absolute in morality or ethics, and that it was a crime to restrict a person's sexual freedom. But he said, your whole floor of bunnies are restricted from enjoying their sexual liberation, and your absolute is the cash register, the tax exemption, and the business practice. You, Mr. Hefner, are an absolutist, not a relativist. And Hefner looked at him for a moment, put the pipe in his mouth, and glared at the TV camera, and then Buckley opened a pound of salt and poured it into the already gaping wound. And he said, I understand that you have a charming daughter. And Hefner said, yes, he said, I have a lovely daughter. He said, how old is she? He said, 19. And Buckley said, tell me honestly, Mr. Hefner, would you encourage your daughter to join the bunnies?
and the good life of liberation. Hefner took the pipe out of his mouth, turned to Buckley and said, and it's a free quote. There was some bleeps, I think, too. He said, "That's the one thing I hate about my bleep bleep self." He said, "That's my Puritanism coming out." He said, "No, I don't want my daughter to be a bunny." He said, "I don't want her to be involved in any of this. And I hate myself for that." And Buckley looked at him and said, "It's all right for other men's daughters to be the object of sexual affection, but not yours. All right for you to dispense hedonism on a grand scale. All right to have a situation ethic that meets your need, but not all right for your daughter and restrictions for your bunnies. Actually, Mr. Hefner, if your philosophy works, it should be logically consistent in its relativism. She should have her bunny uniform on, and the girls on the fourth floor should be free to have any kind of sex they want. That's why the philosophy is bankrupt. Because instead of following it to its logical conclusion, its most avid advocates restrict themselves with limitations of their own making. The people who speak of relativism and of a situation ethic have very difficult times with a lot of very difficult problems. But the most difficult is this. In 1936, Adolf Hitler ruled Germany. And I said this on a program one night in New York City, and the computer was jammed for 5 hours. From the beginning of the program to the end, we couldn't even get a telephone call in. It was a fantastic response, because I was right in the middle of the Jewish community. And I had a rabbi who was discussing it with me, which didn't help matters any. And I looked at the rabbi and said, "You are telling us that there are no absolutes," he was a reform rabbi, "but that one must decide on what is the law of God or not the law of God for oneself." "Yes." I said, "1936, Germany. I am the head of the Gestapo and you are in my office." He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "I'm talking about a hypothetical case I want you to answer as a relativist." After about 10 minutes of haggling, we got to it. He said, "All right, for the sake of argument, I'm there in your office and you're the head of the Gestapo. What are you proving?" "This. I want you to tell me on what basis I shouldn't kill you." He said, "What did you say?" I said, "I want you to tell me on what basis I shouldn't kill you." And then the phones went wild. He said, "Why? I've never heard such a ridiculous question." I said, "I don't think it's ridiculous at all. Remember, we're not here. We're in Nazi Germany in 1936. You're a Jew. You're a subhuman creature. You don't deserve to exist. You're the people who betrayed us when we were fighting in the trenches against the Allies. You're the people who control the power structures and the money markets. You're the people who have even defiled our pure Aryan blood by intermingling with our people. You people deserve to die. You're responsible for the economic disaster of Germany and for thousands and thousands of deaths. You're not even human beings." Well, he really got angry at that juncture. And I said, "Well, don't get mad at me because I'm only the head of the Gestapo." I said, "That's the Nazi party line. I lived through it. So did you. I want you to tell me why I can't kill you." And he said, why, the collective conscience of humanity protests such an act. I said, "What collective conscience of humanity? Every culture, you say, is to decide its own ethic and its own morality. I can't superimpose the American culture and the American morality on the German culture and the German morality. What right do I have to say to a Nazi in 1936, he can't kill you? I'm a relativist. And therefore, it's got to be an open question." Well, this went on for about 10 minutes as he went from point to point and he got madder and madder and madder. And finally, he just shouted at the microphone, "You really thought we were down there in Berlin at Gestapo headquarters?" He got that angry. And he said, "You can't do it because it's wrong. I said, oh, it's wrong for me to murder you. He said, yes, it is. I said, why? Why? You still haven't told me why. It's wrong, but why? He just looked at me, and I hate to think what was going through his mind. And I said to him, aren't you really saying in your soul, it's wrong because God says you shall not kill? You have to go to an absolute to judge Adolf Hitler. You have to go to an absolute to judge Joseph Stalin. You have to go to an absolute, if you're a relativist, in order to make a moral judgment when men are exploited and murdered. And you have to do it because your relativism can't help you. You don't have any authority. And as soon as relativism abrogates authority, experience becomes authority. And when experience becomes authority, you have Dachau, Auschwitz, Ravensbrück, Buchenwald, Vorkuta, and all the rest of it. And that's why on the campuses today, when people so blithely say, and in churches and other places, well, I actually have a relativistic view. You know, I'm for the situation ethic or the new morality. The person is really committing himself to philosophic and historical suicide. For if we applied the same standard, we could never sit in judgment on the tyrants of earth, whom we obviously have judged by destroying.
If in this series we have learned this, if we have gained the truth that only in Revelation is there the establishment of an absolute that will endure throughout all time, if we have learned that miracles are real and can happen, and nothing scientific nor philosophical nor logical from a rational mind can disprove it. If we have learned that there are good reasons for believing in creation versus other theories, and if we have learned that the contemporary challenges to Christianity are no more successful in the end than their ancestors have been, then we will have learned that what Jesus Christ said was indeed, as always, an absolute truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. No man can know the truth unless he has made peace with God. For the answer to Pontius Pilate's question is resolved only in the person of Jesus Christ. What is truth? I am the truth. I am the life. Only God has the authority to speak this way.